And we are away in theory. So back to our... that's the wrong one. I've opened up the wrong one. I'm a dill. That one's not finished. What's that?
Stop recording.
No, this just adds a bit of excitement to it, doesn't it? What's that one? Let's try again, shall we? Just talk amongst yourselves. Have I ever gotten this right once? Once? As I was saying, this morning we're doing our topical series, The Kingdom of God. This is part 19, in which we will look at the parable of the wedding feast. And maybe we'll do a bit of a rabbit trail as well. Imagine that. But just in passing, not only is it the 90th anniversary of our great matriarch over there today or around today, for history buffs, today is the 235th anniversary of the storming of the Bastille. That was back in the days when the French were revolting. So by way of revision on our series, we've had three parts in this series so far, if you've just joined us. We started off with revising what the righteousness of God is. We then looked at the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the day of the Lord, and we've been going through the parables of the kingdom. And I was thinking that that's almost finished. I wonder if it might be good to do an episode or two or what life in the kingdom is predicted to be like, perhaps. Time will tell. But we've considered 13 parables, and most of them teach that the kingdom of God has been delayed. Well, that's to be expected, isn't it? The king was rejected, as they say in New Zealand, not accepted. And he died and rose again and was glorified and all those things, and he's coming back, exactly as Peter said this morning. So the kingdom's been delayed accordingly. Many parables also reveal there will be false disciples professing to be true believers when the kingdom of God arrives. Last time in part 18, we looked at two parables with the parable of the two sons. It was directed at the chief priests and elders, pointing out their total lack of authority. They were, in fact, merely false believers. Then we did the parable of the tenants, which confirmed the kingdom of God has been delayed. And also, unless the religious honchos made teshuvah, unless they repented, did a U-turn, their days were numbered. But wait, there's more. We saw that they also failed to heed John the Baptist, who was a true prophet of God, and therefore, according to ancient Jewish writings, defined the end of their self-appointed positions that had sprung up during the Hasmonea, or what became the Hasmonean dynasty. We also saw that John, as a descendant not just of Levi but of Aaron, may even have been God's true high priest at the time, from God's perspective. If that's the case, then Jesus' baptism to fulfil all righteousness may have been the change from the Aaronic priesthood to the order of Melchizedek for the present age. Let's move on. Today's menu, as I said, the parable of the wedding feast, and for dessert, we might have a rabbit trail. So, to the parable, beginning with the last two verses from chapter 21, which was last episode's text. Verses 45-46. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. He's just denounced the high priests, the chief priests and the elders and all these people in two parables. And the arbitrary chapter division again obscures the fact that chapter 22 continues from the previous section, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said... Them again is the religious heavies. They're in for another serve. Here it goes. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, as Christians, we can see the symbolism there pretty easily, can't we? God is the king, Christ is the son, and the church is the bride of Christ. This is reinforced by other New Testament writings, and as Peter again reminded us, depicted in Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. However, Our understanding of the wedding feast is after the fact. It can be found in other New Testament writings, but Jesus spoke around 30 AD. So, was he being unfair to the religious leaders in using a wedding as a symbol of the coming kingdom? Kingdom of God is like a wedding. Could they have understood his inference? Probably should take a step back, I guess, and very quickly review ancient Jewish wedding practices. They had two phases. The first was the betrothal, called the Elsin. It was organised by the bride's father. It was a formal and binding contract. It could only be annulled through divorce, for example, in case of sexual immorality or something like that. The betrothed couple were considered to be married, even though they lived separately, until the big day of the wedding. And we're in the same situation with Christ, aren't we? The betrothal was the cross. And the wedding, when we live with him, will be at his return. The letter to the assembly at Ephesus confirms that the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:31-32, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." But please note, this is a great mystery. Greek word mysterion means something previously hidden but now revealed. Without the New Testament, it would be difficult to figure that out. If we just had, for example, the Gospels without the rest of the New Testament, it'd be hard to figure it out. We saw back in episodes 10 to 13 that it's commonly taught that the church is the kingdom of God here and now on earth, but its fullness awaits the Lord's return. But of all the New Testament texts about the kingdom of God, there's about 110 if I remember rightly, it's hard to find any that unambiguously say it's the church here and now. There's about 60 something that say it's future, 3, 4, maybe 5 that say it's now. And there are verses going through your mind right now that might say otherwise, but, you know, go back and listen to those episodes. We addressed them all, okay? The emphasis in the Gospels and the Epistles is heavily on the kingdom of God as a future event to be longed for. And that, of course, is why we still pray, "Thy kingdom come." Thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Now, make no mistake, God's sovereignty is absolute. None can resist his will. But in the age in which we live, until the Lord returns, mankind is literally getting away with murder. God's will is not done. His perfect will is not done on earth at the moment. He's being patient with us at the moment. I'm now fully persuaded that the primary intent of the scriptures is to see the kingdom of God as a future reality. The glimpses of the kingdom that we see in this present age, when someone gets healed, for instance, are little more than a shadow of what is to come. To put it another way, this is my opinion, the kingdom of God is the day of the Lord and the coming judgment, with Yeshua ruling from David's throne over a restored planet. Now, that being the case, I repeat the question, would a first century Jewish audience have seen a wedding as a picture of the kingdom of God? Or would they have said, "What's he on about?" Should the religious leaders have got it? Yes, El Guapo, they should have. See, Second Temple Judaism also used the imagery of the Messianic banquet in reference to the kingdom of God, day of the Lord, which is why at the Last Supper, Jesus would have expected his disciples to understand his words when, for instance, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 25, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Although even at that late stage, they still didn't get it. Kingdom of God had been delayed, or it would be delayed, starting on the next day. The idea of a feast or banquet in the day of salvation is found in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. I had to look up what the lees are. They're the dregs, would you believe? But the imagery is saying that it's been laid down in the barrel and not disturbed. So it's talking about, you know, vintage wine is what it means. It's a good thing, not dregs. What else would he do on that day? Well, verse 7, he will destroy the veil that is spread over all the nations, all the Gentile nations, the Goyim. That's because deception will run wild in the last days. Anything else? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Does that sound familiar? It ought to sound familiar. It's exactly what is foretold in the book of Revelation at the day of the Lord's conclusion. Revelation 21, verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What else does Isaiah prophesy? Verse 8. No, we did that one. He prophesies the people rejoicing in the long-awaited salvation that God has brought about. Verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And this was understood in the Second Temple era as a picture of the day of the Lord. Last episode, we saw that John the Baptist, as a Levite, may have been part of the monastic Essene community at Qumran. Some say he was. I don't know. That was the mob that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? One of them, one of the scrolls that is, called the War Scroll, describes the Messianic banquet in great detail. Here's just a snippet, okay? It's not scripture, obviously. The Messiah of Israel shall enter, and before him shall sit the heads of the thousands of Israel, each one according to his position in their camps, when they gather at the table of community or to drink the new wine. We've seen the book of Enoch before. It's also not scripture, but it describes eating in the presence of Messiah on the day of the Lord. 1 Enoch 62, 13-14. And the righteous and the chosen will be saved on that day, and the faces of the sinners and the unrighteous they will henceforth not see. And the Lord of spirits will abide over them, and with that Son of Man they will eat, and they will lie down and rise up for ever and ever. One more just for grins from the Babylonian Talmud, which speaks of a banquet for the righteous. Not scripture, of course. This is Tractate Pesachim 119b. The Holy One, blessed be he, will make a great banquet for the righteous on the day he manifests his love to the seed of Isaac. Talmud has teachings on everything, by the way. It's a multi-volume thing. What's this one about? Tractate Pesachim. What if I tell you that's plural for Pesach? What's Pesach? Passover, that's right. So this is tractate 119b of a whole thing just on Passover, and that's part of anyway, that's trivial. Some texts even say that at the great banquet, the righteous will enjoy some rather unusual fare, like Leviathan and Behemoth. How'd you like them apples, eh? Those critters get a mention in Job. Leviathan is an enormous and terrifying water-dwelling beastie. Job 41:1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? What does it mean? We don't know. Leviathan, some kind of sea serpent or dragon or bunyip maybe. Modern Hebrew, Leviathan just means a whale. But I don't think the greenies would let us eat one of those, would they? Don't know. Behemoth is a giant land dweller with bones like beams of bronze and ribs like bars of iron, the Bible says. Job 40:15, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. No one knows what it means, behemoth. Some say a hippopotamus, some say an elephant. In modern Hebrew, it would be plural for the word beasts. Behema, plural behemoth. Some believe it's a reference to dinosaurs pre-flood. Who knows? But do you fancy either for dinner? I'm not convinced they're kosher, my boy. You know? Now that we've established that the day of the Lord's messianic banquet is not purely a New Testament construct, let's continue with the parable. Verse 3. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Just who might be these honoured people, so special that they're invited to the wedding of the king's son? I'm getting hitched. You guys coming? You know? They're standing right in front of him. Nah. How could these men refuse? What could be better than attending the wedding feast of a prince? Verse 6, again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited. Did I miss one? I did miss one, didn't I? Not willing to come? No, I didn't. Oh yeah. Again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Seriously? And since this is like the parable of the tenants, will the same men treat the messengers of truth badly? He's talking to the religious honchos, isn't he? And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Not to put too fine a point on it, yes. This is a demonstration of the mercy of our God. He's using a different parable to tell the same story that he's just told in the last two. He's giving them one more chance. This time he doesn't invite his audience to figure it out. He tells them exactly what will happen to them. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. They didn't repent. And this parable came to fruition, literally, AD 70. Now, just because the chief priests and elders rejected his offer, wouldn't it be unfair not to invite others? Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. That's better. The rest of the people still have a chance, don't they? Mind you, that would have taken some time because the kingdom of God is delayed. Surely the righteous not associated with the elders of Israel would RSVP a positive response with joy. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now that's more like it. That's a happy ending. But what's this? Both bad and good. In fact, it's not a mistranslation. The Greek panerustekai agathous means both evil and good. There's no way around it. Deliver us from hoponeros, the evil one. Why does the king permit evil ones into the wedding hall? Surely he'll show the wicked people the exit. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, my guess is that there was more than one. Okay? Well, there will be more than one when this parable comes to fruition. Since there's been a delay, just what group might the inappropriately dressed man be a picture of, prophetically? False believers, isn't it? As Christians, we understand that the appropriate attire for the righteous in the day of the Lord is white linen. Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. White is the symbol of purity or righteousness. Verses 7 and 8 go back a bit. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But the symbolism of white, or at least special garments, is also found in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 and 8. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, let your head lack no oil. The symbolism of white or special garments is also found in other ancient Jewish texts. Here's First Enoch again, not scripture, chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. The righteous and the chosen will have arisen from the earth and have put on the garment of glory. And this will be your garment, the garment of life from the Lord of spirits. And your garments will not wear out, and your glory will not fade in the presence of the Lord of spirits. And again, although Yeshua is using a parable, it would not have been beyond the understanding or the ability of the religious heavies to understand it. Were they not blinded to it? There'll be wolves on the day of the Lord. What's he talking about? It's a frightening thought, isn't it? You know, just the other day I had a long conversation with someone, and you know, and you see those shutters come down, and you know you're just wasting your time. Sad, really sad. Back to the parable, what happens to the fake in the wedding hall who's not clothed in righteousness? He was speechless. Of course he was. There'll be no satisfactory excuse on the day of the Lord, will there? Speechless or not, surely he won't be permitted to remain for the joyous festivities of the wedding. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember the difference? Weeping comes from regret. I blew it. The arrogant will still gnash their teeth. How dare you cast me out? Frightening. So the impostor has got his just desert and is ejected from the feast. But why did he even get an invite? I mean, why did the servants gather together both evil and good? Well, I suspect this is a prophetic picture of the sheep and goats judgment at Jesus' return on the day of the Lord. Matthew 25, 33 and 34, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But we still haven't seen the punchline. Every parable has a punchline, doesn't it? Here we go. It's a very simple statement that has also been a source of division within the church. For many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus said the same thing in the parable of the labourers. If we go back to Matthew 20, verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. What does it mean? As you know, there was a disagreement early in the Protestant Reformation movement about salvation. Two of the main opponents, if you like, were Calvin and Arminius. And basically, one said God predestined some for salvation and some for destruction, and the other one said, no, he doesn't. There are implications for both views, but there are serious implications if you take either of those views to extreme, okay? Neither of these men would have done that, right? They're both godly men. But the extreme Calvinist says there's no need to proclaim the gospel because if God's going to save his elect, you don't need to do anything, do you? And that's rubbish, isn't it? You say, that's not possible. Well, when William Carey wanted to go to, I think it was India, wasn't it? His bishop said to him, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. Not true. And of course, extreme Arminianism says, just water down the gospel to get decisions. Here's a popular podcast called Redeeming God, which teaches that repentance is not required. We're saved by grace, repentance is works. So just carry on in your wicked lifestyle and you'll be saved. Seriously? So what's my learned opinion? I'll be honest with you. I don't care. I really don't care. I'm probably a tad more of a Calvinist than the other way, but I don't care. There are texts that can be used to support either perspective from the New Testament. For example, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Eklegomai, chose, selected, preferred. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, that is prorizo, predetermined, decided beforehand. How can we argue with that? Arminians would say that predestination is simply the outworking of God's foreknowledge of all events. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect, eklektos, elect, chosen, selected. So we get the English word eclectic from. How? According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know this Greek word, by the way, foreknowledge? Yes, you do. Prognosis. It's what doctors give you, doesn't it? Foreknowledge. For what it's worth, Jewish thought from around the New Testament era is more consistent with Arminianism. This is the Mishnah, for what it's worth. Avot means fathers, sayings of the fathers, chapter 3, verse 16. All is foreseen, but freedom of choice is given. And the world is judged by grace, yet all is according to the excess of works. The judgment is a judgment of truth. And this text also speaks of the banquet. And all is made ready for the banquet. So there, do with that what you will. But what of the Lord's statement in our parable? Is this further evidence for Calvin's predestination? See, I don't think that's what he meant. Whether Calvin was right or wrong, I don't think that's what he meant in his parables. I think it's something more like this. A job interview. See, all these candidates have been called, but not all will be chosen. Only those worthy will be accepted. As the final interviews take place, it will be revealed that some of those hopeful candidates are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. So, in summary, the parable of the wedding feast, directed at the religious leaders, is the same as the others. Was their last chance. Kingdom of God is delayed. There will be wolves within. And the next kingdom, and probably the last one we'll look at, next kingdom parable isn't until Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Wise and foolish virgins. So before we go there, though, let's have a rabbit trail, just a short one. Chapter 24, before we get there, begins with the Olivet Discourse in which Jesus taught his followers about what we call the signs of the end times, right? In verses 1 and 2, he'd warned his followers of the total destruction of the temple. Let's see their response. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's two questions there, isn't there? Jesus replies with the first sign to watch for. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. As we've seen a number of times now, the days are coming, and perhaps they're here already, when 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I've said it for years. It will be about Israel and the Jews because, in my opinion, all the prophetic scriptures regarding the end of the age are centered on Israel and the Middle East with potentially global implications. And while we're on the subject, part 6 of this series was on the 24th of September last year. It was the first in the second section, the Day of the Lord. Do you remember how I started it? Probably not, because I didn't till I saw it. I said to you, before we go any further, last Saturday then was Rosh Hashanah, or New Year's Day. In Judaism today, it is a cause for celebration. But in biblical times, it was called the festival or Day of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. Teruah was the sound that a trumpet makes, and they were sounded as a warning of impending invasion or whatever it may be for. In this case, in the times of the festivals, the appointed times, it was a call to repentance. It was the only one of God's appointments that could not be predicted with precision. In other words, no one knew the day or the hour. On the prophetic calendar for mankind, it rehearsed the beginning of the Great Tribulation, also known as the time of the whole world's trouble. No, that's not what it's called, is it? It's a time of Jacob's trouble, to bring Israel to repentance. Every day the shofar was sounded to call Israel to repentance. These days were known as the days of awe, also known as the high holy days. Those who made teshuvah, those who repented, had their names inscribed in the book of life. Even today, the greeting as Yom Kippur approaches is, may you be written and sealed in the book of life. The window of opportunity to repent ended with a long trumpet blast called the last trumpet. Scripture tells us that's when our Lord will return, which signaled it was Yom Kippur, when atonement was made for all of the sins of those who had repented in the days of awe, at which point the temple gates were shut because the last trumpet signified it was now too late to repent. In the final years before our Lord's return, terrible events will take place to call Israel to repentance. They will be the fulfillment of the days of awe. This was last September. Less than a fortnight later, we had the Hamas brutality in Gaza. Nothing unusual with that, just another evil Islamist terrorist attack like all the others before it. But who could have predicted the overwhelming support for that brutal invasion in erstwhile civilized countries, including our own? You say, yeah, that's Sydney, you know, those mainlanders. Well, here's the local one. This is the local group. You know, yesterday my daughter and her family were in Brisbane Street Mall when the Free Palestine mob invaded the place and began their chanting and generally making a nuisance of themselves. She told me there was a busker who had a saxophone, and while they were doing their thing, he continuously played Hava Nagila. She gave him a tip. Now, we'll get to it later in our Revelation series, folks, but I wonder if the four horsemen of the apocalypse has ridden already. Time's running out. Back to the discourse, Jesus warns of false Christs in verse 5, then gives us a second sign to watch for. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not quite yet. These are the footsteps of Messiah. And as we speak, the Gaza war continues. As an aside, do you know what those apartment buildings in the background are called? They're called camps. Camps in that part of the world are big apartment blocks with narrow little alleyways between them. It's the worst nightmare for a soldier to fight in. So when you hear of the IDF bombing a refugee camp and things like that, I always thought of tents. No. They're buildings, it's just you get more sympathy if you call them camps. But wait, there's more. The threat of war with Hezbollah continues with the possible regional escalation, spelt wrong, that may bring. Meanwhile, Iran, the main supporter of global terrorism, continues to enrich its uranium miles in excess of the agreed limit. And don't be put off by the new president. The Ayatollah still runs the country, and Ayatollah, by the way, means... It's kind of an Arabic word, not Farsi, but it means like a sign of God or a reflection of God. Yeah, right. It's time running out, people. Back to the end times. The Olivet Discourse was followed by two illustrations from the Lord, the fig tree and the days of Noah. Both teach, no one knows the day or the hour. Just like the trumpet. That's necessary because the kingdom of God is delayed. Are you ready? The chapter ends with the third illustration, the two servants, a prophetic picture of the judgment. And that's necessary because when the kingdom finally does come, there will be false disciples foolishly expecting to be saved. Are we seeing a pattern here? End of rabbit trail. And that's a wrap up for today. Next time, we'll look at Matthew 25:1-13, as I said, the wise and foolish virgins. So stay tuned. Things I'd like to consider today and take away, please, if you would. Firstly, the parable of the wedding feast reinforces the delay to the kingdom of God and the presence of wolves on the day. Nothing new there. our digression was a reminder of the danger of deception in the last days. Are we there yet? Don't be deceived by propaganda masquerading as truth. I'm telling you, folks, the so-called Palestinians make Goebbels look like an amateur when it comes to propaganda. Remember what Jesus said about the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies. And that's all I got for you today. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, asher natan lanu dvar emet yeshua mishchenu v'chayei olam nota b'techenu. Baruch ata Adonai, noten nadvar. Amen. As always, if you need prayer, sit in the front row and someone will pray for you. God bless you. Thank you so much for your attention.